C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. I've mentioned it before. I really like the book, although it's a little confusing. If you read it, pick it up and think, C.S. Lewis really believes this? He doesn't. But it's a story about, he's imagining what it'd be like for people who are in hell to go and take a trip to heaven. And when these ghosts from hell, that's the way he describes them, ghosts, they get to heaven. And they are visited by these spirits, again, that's how he words it, spirits in heaven who are people that they knew when they were alive. And the goal of these spirits is they want to try to convince these people in hell, or who are living in hell, they want to convince them that they want to stay here in heaven. And what C.S. Lewis shows is that when it comes down to it, people don't really want heaven. Not heaven the way it really is. And that's what this book kind of shows. And so for one example, one spirit from heaven named Reginald, he tries to convince his sister named Pam to stay. But really all she wants is her son. That's all she's there for. She just wants to get her son, and she'd like to take him back to hell with her. That's what she's after. And so Reginald tries to explain to her that what she has for her son is a corrupted form of love. It's not the kind of love that she has. And actually, it's that love that's actually keeping her from heaven. He explains to her, it's not the kind of love you ought to have. He says, you cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love God. Pam thinks it's absolutely ridiculous for this guy to lecture her about a mother's love. And she tells him that. She says, what right do you have, or what right have you to say things like that about mother love? It is the highest and holiest feeling in human nature. And Reginald says in response, Pam, no natural feelings are high or low, holy or unholy in themselves. They are all holy when God's hand is on the rein. They all go bad when they set up on their own and make themselves into false gods. Now, his efforts, they fall on deaf ears. She's not having any of it. And she eventually just builds up and ends up saying, give me my boy. Do you hear? I don't care about all your rules and regulations. I don't believe in a God who keeps a mother and son apart. I believe in a God of love. No one had a right to come between me and my son, not even God. Tell him that to his face. I want my boy and I mean to have him. He's mine, do you understand? Mine, 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 forever and ever. And he goes on to explain that kind of an attitude is not actually love. It's not love in the way that God wants there to be love. So which will it be, God or your son? That's the question that God actually asks Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, where we're going to be this morning. And it's a staggering question that God knows is a staggering question. And I have a feeling that most people in our world today would side with Pam. And I'm afraid that I think there's some Christians that would side with Pam too on whether what she has and is describing is the real love. Genesis 22 teaches us why our devotion to God should be greater than our devotion to our child or to anything else. It teaches us what true devotion looks like. And so that's what we're gonna see. Genesis 22, it's a test of true devotion. That's what Abraham experiences. We all are going to be tested in this way. It's a pass-fail test. So let's take a look at what God teaches us through this story here in chapter 22. So that we can see how our attitudes about God, about love, about what it means to be a Christian, how what we think can be corrected in light of Scripture. Now the story opens up. We're just going to kind of go through the story and then talk about what are the implications for us. The story begins with the introduction here in the first couple verses. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now we don't know how long after this is from chapter 21, all we can really say is that Isaac is old enough to carry a pile of wood up a mountain, as we'll see later, but young enough to have some kind of childlike questions that he asks. So my guess is he's a teenager. He could be more, he could be even younger. He could be more like a later elementary age child. But many of us, we've been in the church for a while, and we come to this story, we know what it's about. It's not a shock to us. But if you're reading this as an Israelite, if you're the first time that you read this, there is nothing to prepare you for what God says, except verse 1. And verse 1 is meant to prepare you for what God says. In that first verse, Moses wants us to understand what God's doing so that we don't misunderstand what God says. See, his first readers, they're coming at this, and they know what God teaches in the law already. They've heard what God says about child sacrifice. In Deuteronomy 12:31, it says, "You will not sacrifice your children to the gods the way that the Canaanites do, or to me, the way that the Canaanites do to the gods. You will not do that." So we know, and we know today, that God does not want us to sacrifice children. So right off the bat, Moses explains that God is testing Abraham. So that we, the reader, knows, we know what's going on. You know, what kind of a test is this? Why is God asking this of Abraham? God gives everyone, actually, the opportunity to demonstrate, to show whether or not we're going to be devoted to him. It's not enough for us to just have a theoretical kind of devotion to God where we say, well, I'm devoted to God. We actually have to live that out. He created us, in fact, so that we'd live our lives in a way that's devoted to him. And throughout the Bible, God tests people so that they can show their devotion. He tested Israel in the wilderness with hunger and thirst so that they could show that they were devoted to God. That's why he tested them. Same terminology. So God wants to test even us to show whether or not we by our lives are truly devoted to him. And so God calls Abraham's name in a very personal way. And Abraham responds. And then God commands Abraham, but this command, the way that it's worded, it's usually translated with the word please. Usually we do that. Because this is God, there's some hesitance in the translators to say that God's saying, please do this. But the way that it's worded shows that God is preparing Abraham for what he's about to say because he understands that what he's about to tell him to do is staggering. This is no small thing that Abraham needs to do. He tells him, well, before it, he also, the way that Moses words this, he mentions that this is God, but we could translate that the God. And again, Moses wants us to understand that this is the same God from the previous chapter. This is the enduring, the everlasting God. He's saying it's that God, that same God that we just talked about. He hasn't changed. He's the same God who is now asking this of you. As God tells Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering, to take his son, set up an altar, put wood on it, put his son on the wood, kill his son, and burn up his body to give his life back to God. So, God understands that this is a staggering question, and he even underlines it with the way that he refers to Isaac. He doesn't just say that this is Abraham's son, right? He says, his only son, whom he loves. He knows what he's asking of Abraham. Now, when it says his only son, we know, we might question, well, what about Ishmael? Well, we know we've heard from Ishmael that Abraham had freed him and his mom. And by freeing him, he also had actually disinherited him. That was how they separated. That's how they put things off. So Ishmael and his mom, Hagar, they're now free, but they're also no longer really wife and son. So this is legitimately true. Isaac is his only son, and he mentions throughout this, we don't get into Abraham's mind in this story. We don't get to see the anguish that he clearly must be going through, but we are told right here that he loved his son. Right off the bat, we're told this is the son that God knows he loves. So this is a staggeringly costly command. And we need to understand just how significant this is in terms of what we've seen from Abraham, because Abraham started off his relationship with God with a command to go to a place that God would show him. Here he's being given a command to go to a place that God would tell him. Back in chapter 12, he was given these promises. He was told to go so that he would receive promises. Now he's being told to go so that he would give up something that had been promised to him. See how this has come full circle. Look at Abraham's response there in verse 3. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" So again, we see something pretty staggering. Not only does God give this staggering command, but Abraham's response is pretty staggering. I mean, he just obeys immediately. He does what God tells him to do. He's prompt. He gets his donkey prepared for the journey. He singles out two of his young servants to come along with him. He takes his beloved son. And lastly, he chops the wood for the burnt offering. Just like he had waited till the last minute to let go of Ishmael, the last thing he wanted to do, this is the last thing he wants to do, to chop the wood. But he takes the responsibility. He chops the wood. He doesn't have his servants do it. And then they head to the place. And Moses kind of gives us a nod at how amazing this journey would have been for Abraham, how significant and weighty it would have been. Often in Genesis and in the Old Testament, a significant thing happens on the third day. There's 3 days of preparation for something significant. So Abraham, he's not able to just do this really quickly and get it over with. He's not able to do something in a knee-jerk reaction kind of a way. He has to think about this for 3 days. He has to think about what he's going to do. He has to think about exactly what God was telling him to do for 3 days so that he could show that, again, this wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. This was a clear demonstration of his devotion to God. So Moses writes that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Words that show, again, just how eventful this is, what's happening. And he could have left that out. He doesn't have to tell us that Abraham saw it from afar. He doesn't have to tell us that, nor does he have to use those words, "he lifted up his eyes." That's a phrase that tells us the next thing that's going to happen is a pretty big thing. This is a pretty big moment. What Abraham tells his servants, I think, is pretty enlightening, too. He says, "Wait with the donkey." It could be that he understood that this was a very sacred moment that was not meant for these servants or for the donkey. This is between God and him, and Isaac was the only other person permitted to come with him. And he tells them that all really that they need to know. We're tempted to accuse Abraham of being deceptive at this point. I think what Abraham's doing is being wise. God had not instructed Abraham to tell this to other people. So Abraham's telling these servants only what they need to know, only what is worth knowing. And he tells them that he and Isaac are going to go over to the mountain and worship. And notice he says that they're both going to come back. And again, many look at that and say, well, Abraham's up to his old tricks. You know, he's given a lie because he doesn't want to tell them the truth that it's only going to be him that's coming back. He's afraid of what they might do. He doesn't want to tell them that, so he lies. I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think this is a lie. I think this is Abraham saying exactly what he really believes. See, he's been given some truths about Isaac. He's been told that Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the one through whom he's going to bless all the world, really, through this child. So he has, on the one hand, somebody that God has promised a future for, and then he's told to sacrifice him. He doesn't know how those two come together, but he believes both of them. And so that's why he says, we're both going to come back. He's not doubting that he's going to have to sacrifice Isaac, but he's also not doubting that Isaac's going to come back with him. He doesn't know how it's going to work out, but he believes this. I think this is sincere. This is faith where he speaks and says this. Listen to the journey, though, that Abraham and Isaac take, starting in verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. I think this is where you get a kind of gauge for Isaac's age. Because the way that this is worded, it sounds like something a younger person would ask. He understands, and the Old Covenant law is very clear, when you did a burnt offering, you offered your lamb. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, cost you something. It weren't just something that you went and found something to offer to God. You took something of your own, and you sacrificed it to God. So Isaac understands that. He's looking around. He's putting two and two together. He says, I see the fire. I see what you have. I have the wood here. I'm holding the wood. Where's the lamb, Dad? And Abraham's response, I think, is very significant. He's not trying to distract his son, like, "Oh, don't you worry your pretty little head about that. Don't worry about that." He's not trying to distract his son. He's, again, telling his son what he believes. He's telling his son, normally, yes, I would provide the lamb. But in this case, son, the Lord is going to provide his own lamb for the sacrifice. Again, he's, I'd say, being wise. If God had intended Isaac to know about this, he would have revealed it to Isaac. Or he would have instructed Abraham to tell Isaac. He's not lying to his son. This is not what he did with Pharaoh. This is him understanding that God had revealed this truth to him. This was not Isaac's burden to bear. What God was asking him to do was not something Isaac needed to be informed about right now. So he tells them all that he needs to know. Then after that brief conversation, it sounds like it's a silent journey that continues. They're still walking together. Verses 9 through 14 tells us what happens when they arrive. It says, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." One of the things you see in especially Old Testament narratives is sometimes it slows down. There's lots of things that have been summarized up to this point. They're traveling to the mountain. We don't hear much. Now all of a sudden everything slows down and we get a action by action, step by step, telling of what is happening. This is now slow motion. We have to, just as Abraham went through this, we're getting to see this, how difficult it is as every step he takes. He methodically builds an altar just as he had many times before. Then he very carefully arranges the wood on the altar. And then the hardest part, he binds Isaac. And there isn't a struggle. I mean, there's nothing mentioned that Isaac struggles. And that's why some people have said, well, Isaac must be complicit in this. This must be Isaac saying, "Yes, I understand and I'm going to do this." I'm not sure the text is quite that clear. And I'm looking at a guy who is going to live for more than a half century beyond this. So he's not necessarily very feeble at this point. And if Isaac's younger, it might not be as hard for him to bind him. And I wonder if Isaac were complicit, why he would need to be bound. I think that all we know is what we know of Abraham, that he's been required to do this, and he's carrying it out. Can't really say much about Isaac and his side of things. And the text then slows down even further, and you see Abraham reaching slowly out his hand. He's taking the knife. We can hear his intentions. What he's going to do is he's going to slaughter his son. That's what his intentions are spelled out, and God can see that, and he doesn't have to. God stops him. That's all that he needed to see for Abraham to pass the test. So the messenger of the Lord, he mentions here the Lord, this is the God of Israel. He calls to Abraham urgently, and you can tell that because he says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, don't do it. I've seen enough. So he says, through his messenger, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now hold on. Doesn't God know everything? Now I know. What does he mean by now I know? If God knows everything, the Bible says that God knows everything. 1 John 3:20 says, literally, God knows everything. Isaiah 46 talks about how God knows the future. Isaiah 46:10 says that this is the God who declares the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what Abraham's going to do. So what does he mean? Now I know that you fear God. And we've seen this. We've already seen this in Genesis. God knew what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew what was happening there. When it says that he comes down to see what's happening, he's acting more as judge, as ruler, who's going to make a determination. He's determining what's the case with Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing here. He is witnessing what actually happens and makes a judgment on what actually happens. That's the kind of knowledge that we're looking at here. The kind of knowledge of what really happens. Not just what he knows will happen, what actually happens. There's a movie called Minority Report. And Tom Cruise is this kind of police officer in the movie. Only in this time, there's this, or in this movie, there's these group of people who can see the future. And so the job of the police is really prevention of crime, because they go and find the people that the people that know the future tell them they're going to commit a crime. So they go and catch them before the crime's committed. There's going to be a murder. They catch the murderer first and convict him of his crime before he's carried it out. There's a problem there. Even if we're going to do something, we're not guilty of it until we've actually done it. There's actually got to be physically, you've done something in response. You've thought something. There has to be something more that actually has been carried out before you're convicted of a crime. But on the positive side too, you cannot declare somebody if they passed the test unless they physically have passed the test. They physically have done that. That's the kind of knowledge that we're looking at here. The kind of knowledge that sees what actually occurs so that God can then make the judgment, you've passed the test, Abraham. The knowledge of what actually happens, not just what will happen. Not just what he knows is going to be the response, but what Abraham actually does in response. Our responses matter. What we do matters. Abraham only passes this test once he has done what he was supposed to have done. Notice the way that God speaks of fearing him, though. He says that Abraham, now I know that you fear God. The fear of the Lord, it's that right response. When you know God, when you know about God and all his righteousness and wisdom and goodness and power and authority, you respond with this appropriate fear. Realize that God is not somebody to mess around with. Even though you know he's good, you also know he's holy. So what does a fear, what does this fear look like? Well, when you know that God said, don't lie, You know that God is present with you, that he's holy, that he's a just God, and your response is not to lie. That's the fear of the Lord. I'm going to respond recognizing that God is present with me, and I'm going to do what he says. Obedience is really what you see when you talk about the fear of the Lord. So Abraham shows that he fears God. He shows that he recognizes who this God is. Because when God asked him to give up his son, he doesn't withhold him. He passed the test. He's responding exactly the way that God wants him to respond. And even though God knew he was going to respond that way, it wasn't valid until he actually did it, until he actually responded. But because God wants Abraham to be willing to, and to be about to even, take his son's life, but doesn't actually want him to take his life, he stops him. And he provides a substitute. Now understand what that means though. See, if what God had asked of Abraham was wrong, if what God had asked of Abraham was not appropriate, then he just says, stop, you don't have to do this, it was just a test. there's a substitute. That means this wasn't just a test. That God actually has the right to life, which is why he requires the same thing of the Israelites later. Realize he does the same thing with the Israelites after this. He tells them that the firstborn belong to me and you need to redeem them with a substitute, sacrifice. You see that actually take place first with Israel with the Passover. At the Passover, the last plague before God frees Israel is the plague to take the firstborn of everyone who does not have the blood of a spotless lamb smeared over their doorpost. Anyone who doesn't have that blood, they lose their firstborn son. Israel was no less, they were no more holy than the Egyptians. They had that redemption price paid. God has the right to require of us our life. It's his in the first place. He gave it. And what every one of us has done, Scripture teaches from birth, every one of us is a sinner. And Paul's very clear, the reason why people die is because we are all sinners. It's not for any one particular sin, like you did this wrong, so you are going to die. No, it's because we are all sinners. Death is here because we're sinners. We do not have a right to our life. God has a right to take that life back, which is why the ram is necessary. The substitute's necessary. Later on, God's going to, again, make that same requirement. So he's giving Abraham a sacrifice, just as Abraham had said. Abraham said, the Lord will provide his sacrificial lamb. And he does, only it's a ram who's gotten his horns tangled. He even catches the ram for him. He doesn't even have to work for it. It's right there. He takes it and offers it in the place of his son. And so he ends up naming the place, the Lord will provide. And then that leads to this saying by Moses' day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, which Israel would have especially enjoyed because they were going to go to Mount Sinai where it would be provided. But it also speaks to something else, as we'll talk about a little later. But God speaks again, and listen to what he says. It's the second time in verses 15 to 18. It says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, we've heard this promise. It's not the first time we're hearing this promise that God gives. But this is stated definitively here. God sets this off by swearing by himself. He's swearing an oath. And what you would do is you'd swear an oath by the gods, somebody that was in authority, somebody that could keep you accountable. Well, God can't swear by anything but himself. There's nothing to hold him accountable. Then the question is, why does he swear an oath in the first place? What does that even mean? God's trying to emphasize, this is going to happen. You should not doubt that this will happen. He even gives his stamp of authentication when he uses the words, declares the Lord. Those are the words that the prophets will use to show that they're speaking for God authentically. This is a true word. God is going to keep his promise. He's going to do this. And what are the promises he's emphasizing? That he will bless Abraham, multiply his offspring, give his offspring possession of the land, bless the nations in his offspring. These are the same things that we've heard. We heard him in chapter 12 and 15, 17. But they're emphatic here. Not only does he say, Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the stars, he says they're going to be like the sand. The stars and the sand. You cannot count them. And then he tells them about his offspring dispossessing, that the land will be dispossessed, it'll be conquered. It's not just that I'm giving you the land, I'm going to conquer it for you. Why does God say that he's going to do this here? If you look at verse 16, it says, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son. And then in verse 18, it says, because you have obeyed my voice. Once again, had this covenant that seems to be conditioned on Abraham's obedience. Now, there are those that would like to talk about these promises to Abraham as unconditional promises, and yet time and time again we keep seeing that God seems to have these conditions that somebody obeys in order to be blessed. Fits what God told Abraham in chapter 17, walk before me and be blameless. This is what you must do if you're going to be my people, if you're going to be connected with me, obedience is required. And so God sets up this little test. This is consistent with everything God's taught us up to this point. The Garden of Eden, if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. What God will tell Israel at Mount Sinai, if you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. This is the consistent teaching. So God gave Abraham this blessing because he obeyed. Abraham passed the test, and on that basis, God says he will bless him. Now, we need to understand, this is not salvation. So Abraham is not saved because he obeyed. His obedience doesn't merit salvation, and this is just a test. We know that he's not a perfectly obedient person. We know that he's a liar. Somebody who's willing to sacrifice, really, his own wife if he gets into trouble. He's not a perfect guy. But what this is doing, this is illustrating for us the way that God works. It's teaching us about the salvation that will happen, the salvation that comes through this blessing. It's not this blessing. It comes through this blessing. So Abraham's teaching us that blessing comes by obedience. And our blessing that we've experienced comes by the obedience of Christ. Well, just like that, the story ends. Verse 19 says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So just like they had gone to the mountain together, now they leave together. There's still unity. They're still together. And he lives there in Beersheba. But there's something curious about the way that that blessing was worded that I want to go back to. At the end of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18, see, the word translated offspring, some translations translate it seed. That's a word that is kind of like deer or fish or sheep. It could mean one or it could mean many. So there's always a question, is offspring talking about one or many? Clearly, earlier in verse 17, it's talking about many because he's saying they're going to be as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sand. But then it turns and there's actually a break. The way that you understand whether a word like this is singular or plural, whether there's one or many, is what are the pronouns used with it? And a lot of translations, unfortunately, translate this pronoun there in verse at the end of verse 17. At the end of verse 17, it would read in other translations, and your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. But in Hebrew, it's singular. Your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. I think it's a mistake. I think the ESV, the King James, the Geneva Bible, older translations are right to translate this more literally as his offspring. There's actually a shift that happens. It's enigmatic. It's not as clear why God shifts from the many to the one. But here he's talking about one of Abraham's offspring in particular. That's in whom all the nations are going to be blessed. Next line in verse 18 is talking about that offspring. Now, it's interesting because later on, this phrase, in whom or in him all the nations will be blessed, the exact way that this is worded, it's a little different than it was worded before. This exact way is very, very close to what Solomon writes in Psalm 72:17. And there, it's a reference to the Davidic king. Solomon understands that what Moses wrote here is referencing that future king. Remember in chapter 17, Abraham was told that Abraham and Sarah would have kings come from them. So it's not all clear exactly how these things relate at first, but looking back now we can see that this is referencing Christ. It's pointing us to Christ. And the other thing that we can tell from this passage is Isaac, He's one of the offspring of David, or of Abraham. And Jesus is the ultimate offspring of Abraham. Isaac here is going to represent what Jesus will one day experience in a fulfillment. So we can see even what Isaac experiences, even more than I think Moses fully understood. Moses knows that this is going to take place in Moriah. He doesn't know the significance of Moriah. The only other place that we hear about Moriah is in 2 Chronicles 3:1, which says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Moses didn't know that that was going to be where the sacrifices were going to be. Moses didn't know that that was going to be where the Messiah was sacrificed. And yet, we can understand, looking back, God did this very carefully. So that we'd see that Isaac here is an example pointing to Christ. And Isaac carries his wood, what he's going to be sacrificed on. He carries that to the place of his sacrifice. Jesus carries his cross. In John 19:17, it mentions that he carries his cross, what he was going to be laid down on and sacrificed. Isaac's referred to as Abraham's only son. That's a designation that's used for Jesus consistently. This is God's only son. He's described as a son whom Abraham loves. That is exactly what Jesus is called when he's baptized, the son whom I love. This is my son in whom I love. He's also said that at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what God did not make Abraham do, he did. Didn't make Abraham give his one and only son. He gave his one and only son in the place of Isaac and in the place of every sinner who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ. And what he did is in doing that, he showed his love. That's why Paul writes in Romans 5:10, God shows his love for us. The Father shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And what we already looked at in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is God's love shown, and it's pictured here with Abraham and Isaac, but it's fulfilled in Jesus when he gave his one and only son. See, God never asks of us something that he's unwilling to give himself and unwilling to do himself. When he asked of Abraham his one and only son, he gives his one and only son in the place of Isaac. And again, in the place of everyone who, even though we deserve to be punished, we turn from our sin and put our trust in Christ. So friend, understand that God actually has a test for all of us. It's the gospel. The gospel is a test. How are you going to respond to that test? And it matters how you respond to that test. How you respond is what shows whether or not you fear God, whether or not you are trusting in Christ, whether you are a member of God's people. How you respond matters. There's a test for you. You don't know how long God's given you for that test, but the test is put before you today. So how are you going to respond today to that test of whether or not you're going to listen to that good news, the good news that Christ came and died for sinners and rose again. Whether you're going to respond by saying, I don't want to keep living for myself. I know that's what I'm doing. What I really care about is me. And whether you're going to hear that message and say, I don't want to keep doing that. I want to trust in what Christ did in dying for me and rising again. And I want to live for him. I would urge you to respond today to that, to not wait and think, oh, I'll get it figured out sometime. And I would encourage you to come and talk to me. If you want to know more about that, or if you find, yeah, I really do believe that. I've found that I do believe that. And come talk to me. I'll be available after the service. And if you have any questions, come and talk to me. But question we have probably, I hope, is what does this test of true devotion have to do with us? As a church family, what does this have to do with us? Well, I think Abraham illustrates what true devotion looks like. This is what true devotion actually is. See, Abraham's not actually the only person who's gotten this kind of instruction. Remember? The rich young ruler? He's told to take what's dear to him and sell it and follow Christ. Now, it's not that everything, that we're always told to sell everything and give it up for Christ. But we are called to have the willingness to give up whatever we're pursuing for the sake of Christ. That's why he says what he does. Anybody who wants to be a Christian, anybody who wants to follow Christ, needs to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. That's exactly what it means. If there's something that you're unwilling to let go of, you want to know, this is mine, God, you can't have it. That's not true devotion. That's what Abraham's illustrating here. He's illustrating what true devotion is. Jesus explained the same thing when he said in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. True devotion means Jesus comes first. That's what God required of Abraham. Abraham loved Isaac. It wasn't wrong for him to love Isaac. That wasn't wrong. But it can become wrong. It can become idolatry when we end up loving anything more than we love God. Like the way Tim Keller puts it, he said, God was not saying you cannot love your son, but that you must not turn a loved one into a counterfeit God. See, true devotion means that Jesus comes first. That's, for me, what makes C.S. Lewis's book so compelling. Because I think what we often hear about Christianity is we're all about getting people out of hell. Right? We're all about making sure and getting them into heaven. What if they don't want heaven? What if they're not fit for heaven? See, the reality is there's an all-consuming fire of a God who's in heaven. What if heaven is really the place that would be misery for anyone going there? If they're not holy, if they don't want God, what do they stand to experience if they're in the presence of a holy God? If they go there and they don't want God, that is going to be a very hellish place for them. That's, I think, what C.S. Lewis is really getting at. I mean, sure, we don't want the pain, the darkness, the seclusion, all the other agonies of hell, but we don't want God. Think John Piper, he asks a very telling question in his book, God is the Gospel. He says, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Maybe hard to understand because I think many of us have been unknowingly taught to love others and other things more than God, but the answer to that question should be a resounding no. We do not want that heaven. And I am afraid that if you think primarily about heaven as those things and Christ is not there, that you're not actually a follower of Christ. That you don't actually know him. You're in for a very rude awakening if you want all those things. But yeah, if Christ is there, I don't really care one way or the other. No, if we don't want Christ, we don't want heaven. The test for Abraham really was, who do you love more? God or your son, Isaac. Test for the rich young ruler, who do you love more, God or your stuff? The test for us is there anything in our lives that we love more than God? We say, no, God, you can't have this. We want to respond to that. If we are afraid, even afraid, God, I'm afraid this might be what I'm loving more than you. We need to repent. By God's grace, we need to keep coming to his throne, and our prayers should be like William Cooper, who writes in his hymn, The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. This is teaching us what true devotion looks like. So what does it look like specifically? It looks like somebody who fears God, a person who recognizes that God is up here and we are so very far down here, that God is of such glory and honor and majesty that really, when it comes down to it, we're really nothing in comparison with him, so that if he tells us to do anything, we want to do it. We shudder at the thought of not doing it. That's the fear of God. True devotion looks like obedience. Because we see God the way that he is. We fear him. We love him. We want to do what he says. So we obey, as James tells us in chapter 2 of his letter. Our obedience is what demonstrates true faith. If you have faith and no actions to back it up, your faith is dead. That's what James says. Your devotion isn't real. Your devotion needs to be backed up by this genuine obedience. Not perfect obedience, no. But there is real obedience that must be true nonetheless. True devotion looks like faith that accepts whatever God says in Scripture. And there are things in Scripture that are hard to swallow. But true devotion says, God, I'm going to accept what your word says, even if I don't like it at first. Even if it looks like it seems like it's contradicting with something else you said, I'm going to just hold those in tension. I'm not going to say, I'm only looking at this one, God, because I don't like what that one says. No, true devotion says, God, I trust you, just like Abraham did when he didn't know exactly how his promises about Isaac and what God was calling him to do, how they could fit together, but he held them in tension and said, I trust God. That's what we need to do. That's what true devotion is. The Lord will provide. Maybe we don't see how, but his word is going to be seen to be true in the end. And you know, one of the ways that I see this kind of almost an idolatrous love is actually sometimes in evangelism. We know everybody wants, or we know God wants everyone to repent. We know that. But we also know that Scripture is very clear about God's instructions on how we go about that. He tells us to make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. He teaches in the Bible very clearly that we are to take the long view, that we want to see everyone reach the end, not just that we see them begin and make a profession of faith. The Bible never tells us to make converts. It tells us to make disciples with a concern that they reach the end. Yet sometimes what you see, it runs the risk of being an idolatrous version of evangelism, where our concern for others eclipses what God tells us to do. Where we love people so much that we stop caring about what God actually says. And we're willing to do whatever to reach people, even ignoring God. That's a corrupted desire. That's a corrupted love. That's not the love that we should have. It's not that we should simply evangelize people so that they'll escape hell. What we want is for people to know Christ because he's worth it. Because the joy that we have when we know Christ, it gives him honor, the honor that he deserves. We want more people all over the world to know Christ so that they can give him glory. We don't just want people to escape hell. We want them to know the joy of knowing Christ. That's true evangelism, and to know that joy, it's not about making a profession of faith. It's about becoming a disciple, one who learns Christ, one who becomes more and more like Christ. Our love for the lost can end up being an idolatry. We should want other people to know Christ, but for the right reasons. Just like C.S. Lewis says, you cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love God. And you cannot rightly love God unless he's first. So would you pass this test of true devotion? Does Christ come first? Think of anything in your life that you hold dear and ask the question, which would I choose, this or God? And again, if you're even slightly concerned that the answer might be something other than God, I'd encourage you to repent prayerfully to say, God, help me. And to continue to seek God until you can say, like the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, you are truly worth knowing, worth a relationship, worth the supremest of love, the honor, the praise, the adoration. You are worth it all. Father, I pray that we would see you as you are. And though you ask very difficult things of us in being willing to give up whatever it is that competes for your exclusive devotion, I pray that you would give us the strength, that you would be our strength to see you rightly, to respond to you rightly, to have the kind of devotion that Abraham displays here. And I pray, Father, that you would use even this example from Abraham to show us that if this is lacking, that we may not even be yours. And if it's lacking, we actually aren't following Christ. We aren't believers. I pray that you would purify our hearts, that you would show us those things that we're in danger of worshiping as idols. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, pray that they would see your amazing love. See how significant it is. Yes, you asked of Abraham to give up his son, but you withheld it from him. But then you, one who loves greater than any of us could imagine, you gave up your son. Pray that they would see that, recognize that, and understand that there is life, that there is forgiveness and hope in Christ. Pray that we would consider these things even as we conclude with this song, that we would think about your word and what it means for us. In Jesus' name, amen.